You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
All right, what's up, Reality LA? Good seeing you guys. Man, so I have a friend named Dr. Ming in Hanoi, Vietnam, who gave his house away. And it's kind of a wild story. So he's in Hanoi, and if you have some awareness that some of the history in Vietnam and Hanoi in particular, there's been a history of tension, at times hostility with the government and the local church. And one of the things that happened was that for the first time, the government said to the church, hey, we want to give you permission to actually open up the first Christian medical clinic in Hanoi, kind of the first official publicly recognized kind of Christian ministry to operate. Only challenge was they needed space. Real estate in Hanoi, for a variety of reasons, the way property works there, it's some of the most expensive real estate in the world. And Dr. Ming happened to own a house. He was a successful private practice, and he and his family said, you know what, we want to give our house for this ministry. And so our church, we were able to kind of join with them and help with the renovation costs and all that. But I'm like, who gives a house? Man, that's crazy, right? So he gives his house. And then he says, man, someone needs to run this thing. So he resigns from his private practice and takes a massive pay cut to kind of lead this new ministry, particularly serving the poor and the marginalized in the city of Hanoi. And out of that, he rallies other Christian doctors, nurses in the country, and they begin to lead medical trips into some of the rural hard-hit areas, particularly where persecution has been taking place, and begin serving the local communities, the local government, and those who are hurting there. And it leads to a kind of transformation in those areas and a building of healthy relationship, too, between the church and the local authorities and all. I remember just being struck, like, okay, backpedal here a second, right? You gave your house. I feel generous when I buy my kids hamburgers. Like, what is going on here? And I remember asking him, okay, Dr. Ming, what prompted you? What motivated you? What drew you to give away your home? And he looks at me, and he kind of gets this big smile, big cheesy smile on his face, and he says, we can give it all to Jesus because Jesus gave it all for us. And the title for the message this morning is Give It All. Would you turn to the person next to you and tell them, Jesus gave it all. There we go. Jesus gave it all. He left it all on the field. He held nothing back. And the beautiful reality is what motivates our worship, what can draw us into this life-giving, generous, sacrificial life with God for his world is when we realize the great extent of what Jesus has given in us. We're going to be in Mark 14 today. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. And would you join me in reading this? So it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. All right, well, this passage opens. It's 2 days before Passover. If you know something about Passover in Jerusalem in this day, it was the biggest festival of the year, which meant Jewish people were traveling from all over the place to come to Jerusalem, and the city was packed. Scholars estimate that the population went more than 10 times what it normally was in the city. So from probably around 100,000 people to 1 million. That means people are sleeping in the streets, out in the courtyards, all the surrounding villages, and we find Jesus nearby in the village of Bethany. And it's interesting, the leaders say, it says they were looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. And that makes sense. It's kind of like if you're the mayor of New York and you've got something really controversial to announce that people are, a lot of people are probably not going to like, you probably shouldn't do it in Times Square on New Year's Eve, right? You're going to get mobbed. So they're going, hey, let's wait until after the festival when things calm down, when things slow down to take care of this. And at the center of this scene, we see that a woman anoints Jesus. And not only anoints him, she breaks open this jar. She breaks open the whole Mary Kay, right? Like, she just floods it all over him. And I find myself going, like, why so much? Like, why so much, right? Like, she uses the whole jar of this expensive ointment. Like, I remember being back in high school and first discovering the magical mystery of cologne. And as a newbie to the experience, I'm like, all right, it was like, I think Calvin Klein, Eternity for Men, right? So God put eternity in their hearts. I put eternity on my chest. I'm ready for they. And I figure, hey, like, if a little is good, a lot is better, right? Like, if a pinch maybe makes you a little more attractive, a handful will make you like a magnet, right? And so I'm lathering on the stuff, and little did I know that it actually had the opposite effect, right? I get to school, and it has the opposite effect where, you know, ladies are kind of plugging their nose and keeping their distance, and whoo, and I realize more is not necessarily better. So what's going on? Why does this woman pour the whole jar over Jesus? Well, the point, the goal, her goal was not to make Jesus smell better. Like, her goal was to anoint him for burial. She enters this extravagant act of worship. Would you join me in prayer? Man. Jesus, Lord, we see this extravagant act of worship, God, and the climax, the setting of Passover just shortly before you're on your way to your death. And God, we want to be a people who, God, are able to live extravagantly for you and give all that we have and all of who we are to you, God, because of your generosity and lavishness towards us, Lord. Open our eyes, illuminate our lives, God, that we, like this woman, could be a community who are willing to give it all to you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, interesting thing about this scene, it is a chiasm. The structure is a chiasm. No, I did not just sneeze. You don't need to, that's a weird word, chiasm, right? But what it actually is a Jewish literary form. And it's one that starts at the edges, like the bookends, like the beginning and the end of the passage kind of mirror each other. And then it works its way in with these sections that mirror each other. And if we pull up on screen here, we can see that the beginning and the end of this passage, it starts and ends with the plot to kill Jesus. The chief priests are looking for a way to kill Jesus, and at the end, Judas decides he's going to join them in the plot to kill Jesus. We work our way in one level, and next we see that the woman anoints Jesus, and then towards the end, Jesus explains the anointing. Then we move in a little more, and there's a discussion around the poor and poverty. When we get to the center of the passage in verse 6, this is, in a chiasm in the structure, the center of the passage is a way of highlighting, this is the main point. This is the thing I want you to pay attention to. And we see it as this act of worship. This woman anointing Jesus for burial. Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. The center is this beautiful thing, this act of worship. Well, let's, as far as approaching this passage, what I'd like to do is start at the outside and work our way in towards the center. Sound all right? All right, good. All right, here we go. So movement one, be the powerful and the powerless. We see that the powerful and the powerless unite in this plot to kill Jesus. So it opens with the chief priests and the scribes, and they're looking to take Jesus out. And they're like the powerful, the leaders of the day. But the passage ends with Judas deciding to join them. It suggests that Judas here represents, in some ways, the powerless, and that this story is, in some ways, about the turning of Judas. One of the reasons this story is told is to illustrate why Judas turns, how he goes to the dark side. And who is Judas? We know him as Judas Iscariot. And scholars are unsure exactly what Iscariot means, but many believe that Iscariot was a name for a group of revolutionaries. They could be translated like Judas of the sword, right? A group who wanted to overthrow Rome. Because there were, and we see this in Jesus' ministry, that he calls both kind of the compromisers and the revolutionaries together. He calls both zealots and tax collectors. He calls those who want to overthrow the system and those who want to uphold the system. It's kind of like Jesus is going to, like, he's getting some folks from Antifa on the one side and alt-right on the other, like some folks from Occupy Wall Street, some Wall Street bankers on the other, and he's bringing them together and his followers learning to live life together. And Bethany is the perfect setting for this conflict for Judas. Some believe that it could be translated Bethany as the poorhouse or house of the poor. And it is, or the house of affliction. And it was likely center for caring for the sick and the destitute, a village that cared for the sick and the destitute. It was out of view of the temple. It was near Jerusalem, but out of view visibly from the temple and at just the right distance that made it a place for those that might be considered unclean because of leprosy, illness, affliction. We see in the passage that Jesus is actually in the home of Simon the leper. It's the same town where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary live when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so we're here, and if you're a revolutionary, you're going, here it is, here's going down. Jesus has entered the city as king this week, Passover week. Now it's time for the revolution to begin. And the scene is scandalous. It can be easy to critique Judas and go, hey, Judas, just let her worship. What are you doing, man? Just let her worship, right? But I think we can miss the scandal of the scene. We're told that this jar of ointment was worth about a year's wages. So you can think about it being like the equivalent if someone were to walk into a homeless encampment, right? And think maybe at night where you've got kind of the trash cans with the dumpster fire, the fire's burning in it. If someone were to walk in and dump in a load of $80,000 in cash and just up in flames, right? Everyone would be, what are you doing? And similarly, the scene has that sense of scandal. Like they're in the middle of Bethany, in the middle of the poorhouse, in the middle of this place where the need is ever present all around. And this woman walks over and cracks open this jar and pours out like 80 grand of ointment to anoint Jesus. The scene is scandalous. Well, I would suggest that maybe this is where Judas realizes the revolution ain't happening, at least not the way that he was expecting. Because we see in this picture that there are some who want to use Jesus to uphold the existing order, and there are some who want to use Jesus to overthrow the existing order. And I think in some ways, there's a healthy tension that these two sides, that we know, it's not like we move beyond that today. We still see this tension in our society. Those who want to kind of maybe use Jesus to maintain the status quo, and those who want to use Jesus to overthrow the status quo, all right? And I suggest that maybe there's a healthy tension between these two. If you think about the theme of like institution and marginalization, right? There can be this theme of, there can be a healthy tension between institution and marginalization. So we think of institution, sometimes in our society, like we think of themes like institution, authority, and all, and sometimes these are themes in our society that we don't like, but the reality is every time you value something, you immediately create a sense of authority or institution or hierarchy. So if we think of themes like symphony or film or sports, we begin to value, hey, here's what good music sounds like. My kids always think they want to play the guitar. And I'm like, dude, you got to take some lessons first. Like, no, I know how to play. I'm like, no, you don't know how to play, right? Like there's a value for good music. And with that comes like a kind of an ordering of it within society of institutions that help that flourish. We're here in Hollywood, and there's a big difference between me trying to make a film and the stuff that, you know, actual good films. So we have institutions like the Oscars trying to declare, hey, here's a good film, right? Not your, well, yeah, that could be argued, right? Good call. Or sports, you know, value good sports. And the NBA, now I want to play for the NBA, and they won't let me. And I'm like, man, that's the man. That's the hierarchy, the institution keeping me down. But it's probably a good thing they don't let me play in the NBA, right? But the reality is when you have institution, authority, things that develop, that also can tend to create marginalization. Those who don't necessarily, aren't able to be as high up the ladder or the pecking order, those things, right? And so we also have another important theme in society going, how do we embrace, how do we include those who maybe maybe are getting left out or pushed to the sidelines in the way things are. And it's one thing we're talking about sports. It's another thing we're talking about having enough bread to eat, food to eat. And so there's this tension at times between the healthy goodness of institutions for the flourishing of society and the healthy seeking to embrace and include and bring in those who've been left out or marginalized. One of the challenges can be when the use of power turns inward, when the powerful, instead of wanting to use power, influence, authority in the institution to serve society and to benefit the flourishing of society, it can become turned inward to go, how do we protect ourselves from those we perceive as a threat? And on the flip side, for the powerless, it can become, how do we actually gain power? How do we grasp for and get hold of power? And the reality is both these sides can be characterized by the clenched fist. One trying to control power from what it sees as a threat, the other trying to grasp power from those it sees as a disappointment. And in this scene, the chief priests see Jesus as a threat to their power, and Judas sees him as a disappointment to his hopes. Now, I think the reality is that, as we're in the book of Mark, we've seen a lot, as you've been walking through Mark, these themes about the way that Jesus can kind of confront or critique the powerful in their use of power. But it's interesting here in this passage, I think, to take a little time and look at the challenge that Jesus poses to powerlessness and the places that we can tend to go at times with sin in those places. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian that I really love, and he talks about what he calls the politics of the pure heart. And he's writing out of kind of the war in the former Yugoslavia, where it was brutal, described and depicted as a genocide internationally because of the horrors and the atrocities that took place there. And Volf, kind of writing out of that context and seeing the violence and the horror and the bloodshed of two sides grasping for power, often each with the narrative of victimization, ways that they had been wounded, ways that they had been hurt, ways that they had been oppressed by the other, and seeking to grasp and claim power over and against the other, to push the other down. And as he grasps this, he says, one of the most revolutionary things I see in Jesus' ministry, it's not necessarily that Jesus hung out with the poor. It's like, dude, any wannabe revolutionary would do that. We say that all the time. That's how you rally a following, you get a crew. He says, what strikes me is the most revolutionary thing is not necessarily that Jesus hung out with the poor, but that he called them to repent. Like, what is going on there? Who calls them to repent? That sounds like, is that blaming the victim, or what's going on here? And he observes, it's like, I think one of the ways to help understand what's happening here is to recognize the nature of the cycle of violence. So you think of the classic, like, Hatfields and McCoys, where the Hatfield's like, dude, you took my pig. And so McCoy's like, all right, well, I'm going to take your sheep. And Hatfield's like, okay, well, I'm going to take your cow then. He's like, okay, well, I'm going to poison your well. Okay, well, I'm going to burn down your barn. Okay, well, I'm going to kill your son. And how increasingly in the cycle and spiral of violence, things can spin out of control. Volf shares similarly the story of a woman who named her son Jihad. But as he describes the story of how she had been brutalized, tortured, tormented by the very students that she had taught to love, it's like you can empathize and understand the anger in her heart. That when we're victimized, often there's a natural human propensity to want vengeance, to want the upper hand, to want to grasp power, to leverage ourselves over those who have wounded us. And Volf's observation is this: we're not responsible for the sin done to us, but we are responsible for what the sin does to us. We often want to use the sin done to us to justify the sin that we want to do to others. And if we're going to be healed, if the cycle is going to be broken, there's something that has to take place in the human heart. And part of the power of the gospel is that Jesus comes to address the impact, the weight, the brutality of what sin and brokenness in this fallen world have done to the human heart. Jesus came to break the cycle, to break the cycle of violence by bearing its violence upon himself. to break the cycle of sin by atoning for the sin of the world, the evil that you and I, that we have unleashed into God's good world. I love the classic quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who says, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. That we find the enemy is us. And Jesus comes to deal with the root of the problem, the spark that sets his good world aflame in us as his people. So at the center of the scene, while the powerful and the powerless are kind of clutching and grasping and fighting over who gets to be in charge, this woman steps into the center of the scene and lays it all out and gives it all for Jesus because she sees what he's actually come to do. All right, well, the second movement we see in this passage as we move from kind of the plot to kill Jesus now to the anointing and the discussion over poverty is what I would call the realization that you can't buy me love, right? As the Beatles put it back in the day, you can't buy me love. And here's what I mean. Right, we see here that there's this discussion of poverty and the poor, where we find that, yes, the poor need material possessions and care for the poor is vital, but the greatest thing the poor need is not stuff, but love. Right? The greatest thing we all need is not stuff, but love. And so what we first see here is that the woman is critiqued for her gift. She's chastised, reprimanded. She's thrown under the bus by her compatriots, right? For the lavishness of this gift. It says they were indignant, and that word indignant, it comes from the same word as the word for agony, or like a contest is kind of the backdrop or root of the word. And it's a word that can be used for a horse flaring its nostrils, like, you know, like getting ready to charge. The sense here is they're getting ready to charge her. They're angry. If you think again of that, burning $80,000 in a homeless camp, right? Like, they're angry. What are you doing ready to charge? Because the gift she brings is extravagant. Nard, it was an exotic imported plant. It would take a whole lot of it just to make a little bit of this ointment. And Jesus defends her. He calls what she's done a beautiful thing. Her action is the highlight and center of this passage. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, what she's done will be told. So it's a beautiful act and it's significant. Because what's going on here? Because it can't be that Jesus doesn't care about the poor, right? He's spending his final days here with them. He's known for healing, restoring, and caring for them, and their hopes are pinned on him. So how do we make sense of this statement where Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you? First thing to recognize, I think, is this statement has been abused sometimes. There are some who have used this to say things like, man, Jesus is saying the poor are always going to be around, so don't worry about it, right? And that is not, it's just a good understanding or approach to this passage. No, this flies in the face of the Bible. God's powerful commitment, his override, his concern for the poor, that God is so concerned for the poor, he identifies this. His foundational in the Old Testament, the Exodus, he identifies himself with a group of slaves and tells the powerhouses of the world, how you treat them is how you treat me. So we can't read this as a sign of God's apathy or not caring. I think a much better way to understand it is to realize Jesus is alluding to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 15. And if we read the whole context of this passage that he's citing, I think we're going to get a bigger, better picture of what he's saying. And so here's the passage in full. Sorry. The context is the year for canceling the debts of the poor. God tells his people, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. You must cancel any debt your fellow Israelite owes you. But, God says, there will be no poor among you. Why? For the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God has given you. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. Do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward the poor among you. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you for all your work, in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land, Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. So we read in context, God actually goes, there will be no poor among you because I'll bless you if you obey what I've commanded. If you follow my ways, my law, then it's not going to be a problem. But I know you're not going to, so there will always be the poor among you, right? So when Jesus cites this, quotes this, alludes to this, like it's not an excuse for not caring for the poor. It's an indictment that God's people haven't, right? Jesus is indicting the people of God for not following the ways of God and not caring for the poor amongst the people of God that God so extravagantly cares for. I do, though, think that Jesus' discussion here, it expands our vision. Because we find here that Jesus sees the poor not as objects, he sees them as agents, right? That there is a tendency for both the powerful and the powerless, for both the wealthy and the revolutionaries to see the poor as objects. Like, for the wealthy can see the poor as objects to give to. The revolutionaries can see the poor as objects to fight for. But what both have a hard time doing is seeing them as agents with their own dignity, their own ability, their own gifts to bring to the table in their own right. And this woman from Bethany, if she is one of the poor, many believe that this was probably a family heirloom, this ointment that she had, that it may have been passed down for generations. And this woman from Bethany comes and lays down her greatest gift to honor and lift up Jesus. Speaks the reality that the poor have something to give. The poor have something to give. And having something to give brings dignity. I remember first meeting my friend Abraham, if we pull up his picture here. And Abraham's a pastor in Cambodia, in a slum of Cambodia. He felt called, he and his family, to move into the slum and to begin helping this displaced community rebuild. And when I first met Abraham, it was early on in the season, and as we were walking through the area together, he goes, man, one of the greatest needs we have here right now is homes, because these people lost their homes when they were displaced. Everyone's with kind of torn up tarps and sticks and stuff, like holding up these torn up tarps, and the rainy season's coming, and when it starts raining and dumping here, it floods. And when it floods, the mosquitoes come. There's no sanitation in this field, so the sewage it gets mixed in. It's going to be a humanitarian health crisis, a nightmare. So we need homes. So as we began brainstorming and dreaming, okay, well, how can we go about this? Well, a plan developed, and the plan was this, going, hey, Josh, you and your church, we don't necessarily want you guys to come in and build the homes for everyone. Abraham, we don't necessarily want you to come in with your friends from the surrounding area of the city to do it. The reality is a lot of the poor people in this community do construction or have done construction, and so what we're going to do is Abraham's church in the slum, they organized this community of 9,000 people into family groups of five. And the deal was you get free roofing materials that we'd provide, the stuff they couldn't afford, if they brought the lumber and helped the four other families in their group build the home together. And everyone came together, and over the course of the month, it was like an old Amish barn raising where you saw this whole village just go up and come together. And it was phenomenal. It was like a huge party, and everyone was laughing, having fun, celebrating. And what Abraham told me, he was like, dude, one of the craziest things was the Sunday after, I had this flood of people from the community, particularly the young men, rushing into church for the first time on Sunday and saying, tell us more about this Jesus, because he gave us our dignity back. Amen. He gave us our dignity back. Yeah, that's fine. You can clap for that. That's good. Praise Jesus. Good. Man. And Abraham said, he's like, man, I've seen stuff like this go down before where it's like the outsiders come in and do it, and often what's not recognized is you've got the young men from the community and others from the community like sitting on the sidelines with maybe a feeling of shame or worthlessness going, man, I can't even provide for my family, for our community. I need these outsiders to come and do it for us. And going, there's something powerful when those who have been left out find that they have agency and dignity with something to bring to the table, something to contribute to the life of their family, the community, the common home. It's interesting, they did a world study on the poverty from the eyes of the poor. One of the things they found was that often in the West or kind of wealthier places, we tend to emphasize the materialistic dimensions of poverty. You don't have stuff means you need stuff, right? Whereas through the eyes of the poor themselves, the emphasis is often more on the psychological, the material, right? The sense of shame of not having something to contribute, the sense of wanting to be able to have people over but not feeling like you can because you don't have the things to offer for hospitality, the sense of isolation that that can create, of loneliness that that can induce. And part of the picture there is one going, man, we need more than just stuff. We need love and the ability to bring who we are to the table. There are some, we've talked about this, like two visions, two different visions of poverty. One that we often have in the West is just a purely materialistic vision, right? It's just, you don't have stuff, you need stuff. The other recognizes, yeah, stuff is important. Like, we need food to survive, we need a home to warm live in, but all that's usually embedded within a bigger relational context. We were made for relationship with God, with others, with the dignity we know ourselves to have, and with creation, that we'd have vocation and something to contribute and bring to the table. And that wholeness of life comes when those relationships in a bigger way get restored and we're brought into community to bring the gifts we have to bring to the table. One implication of this, too, is I think that often in the West, we may be poorer than we know. We may have a lot of material stuff, and yet a lot of dysfunctional, broader relationships with God and with others, with the world that he's given us to steward and care for. And we find here that not only the poor, but we ourselves too, all together, we need more than money, right? We need dignity, belonging, and a place at the table. And Jesus dies, he goes to the cross to bring us and to bring the poor more than money. He comes to bring us a place at the table where the gifts we have to bring are a part of our common life together. I remember years later being back in that slum in Cambodia in a worship service and seeing just folks laying it, like singing with full gusto, laying all like in love with Jesus and going, man, like they, in some ways, they've got more than I do. Because they recognize how much they have received in Christ at a different level. So I think here Jesus is not saying, don't give to the poor, give to me instead. I think he is saying, when you give all you have to me, it helps build a home where the poor and everyone have a place to come and find a place at the table. I was praying for you guys this weekend, just coming in, and I felt like I had these two images that came to mind. And you can take them or leave them, see if they feel like they resonate. But it was these two images. One was an image of like a soup kitchen, right? And the other was an image of like a construction building project. And at the soup kitchen, the poor were coming and were being fed. They were receiving a meal. The building project, the poor were coming and they were bringing paint and lumber and pictures to put on the walls and other things. And I felt like God was saying, it's not either or, it's both end, right? And yet, the first is a foundation for the second, right? That one of the things I've been excited to learn about here has been the history of Hope International Bible Fellowship and just what's happening right now with Reality LA and Hope and the merger and all, and the reality that Hope has built a legacy that is a part of now Reality LA's story of caring for the poor with dignity. Like, where there is not only the soup kitchen, but those who have come through that ministry or that recovery ministry and are now leading in that ministry, leading out in the life of the body of Christ and his people to serve the city. And the beauty of the gospel is I think it invites us as God's people to see, it invites us to see the poor not just as objects, but as agents, right? Not just as recipients, but as participants who bring the gifts they have to bring to honor Christ, to worship him and lift him up and help build our common home together and feast at our common table together. Amen? All right, well, this brings us to the third movement, where so we've seen this discussion of poverty, and then we come to this extravagant act of worship where this woman gives it all. And we see that we can give it all because Jesus has given it all for us. This is the climax of the chiasm. It is an extravagant act of worship where she anoints him for burial. All right, well, what's going on here? The woman is honoring the death of Christ. The woman is honoring the death of Christ. It's interesting to me, she alone has been paying attention. If you've been following in the book of Mark so far, the disciples don't get it. Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to the cross, I gotta die. And they're like, may it never be, no. The disciples are clueless, they don't get it. She alone has been listening. She hears what he's about to do. She knows he's about to give his life. So while in this scene, while the men are fighting over who gets to be in charge and who has the power, this woman steps into the center of the scene and lays down this extravagant act of worship to honor and lift up Christ as Lord. I think for Mark, this is a way of saying girl power, right? Like, in an ancient Near East patriarchal culture where men had kind of just that level of authority and decision-making all, and she was seen as the powerless, right? And yet, unlike Judas, she has a different response. Other than grasping for power, she's letting hers go to lift up and exalt the one who has empowered her with the dignity of life in the kingdom as a participant and a celebrant in the kingdom with great gifts to bring. She is the hero in this story because she recognizes the one true hero of the story. In this scene also, anointing, it's a powerful image and it has a rich, deep history in the Bible. Anointing is a powerful image in the Bible. So it is something that was done for kings and for high priests. It was to consecrate them for the task that they had ahead. It was a sign of the Spirit, of the Spirit's presence and anointing, his covering for the work that they were about to do and to step into. I love in Psalm 133, it's drawing on this imagery when Moses anoints Aaron, the high priest in Leviticus. He anoints his head and all, and it's this image. It says that the unity of God's people, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. And it's this picture of anointing, of the high priest being anointed in such a way that, not just like a little dab, not just like a smear, but like breaking the whole jar open and anointing the high priest who's about to step in and atone for sin, the presence of God. The word Messiah or Christ actually means anointed one. And she recognizes Jesus as the anointed one. And she consecrates him with this sign, this symbol of Jesus is the one who is going in the power of the Spirit as our great high priest to atone for sin and to reconcile us to God. She recognizes and anoints him for the task. He is the great king who goes to lay down his life for us as his people. He goes in the power of the Spirit to enter the grave and to raise us with him into fullness of life. Well, so she does this amazing act of anointing him. Well, why is the woman anonymous then? It's interesting to me that Jesus goes so far as to say, man, everywhere the gospel's preached, what she's done is going to be proclaimed. So it seems a little weird to leave her name out of the story, right? And we find in other gospels that actually this was Mary. Like Mary and Martha, Mary. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, Mary. Listening attentively, hanging on his every word. But my take, I think Mark is intentional here. I would suggest that Mark anonymizes her to symbolize her. This is a common literary practice, anonymize to symbolize, right? So if you take, if you say, hey, Joe went out and did this, and you're immediately thinking of Joe and his beard and his whatever, you know, just what he looks like. But if you say, hey, a farmer went out and did this, then suddenly you've got like a whole broader range of meaning, images, potential people and all, right? And here, Mark identifies her as the woman who goes and does this. I would suggest that she is a picture of the church. She is a picture of us, of you, of Reality LA, of our vision and calling as the people of God, as the church, as the bride of Christ, that in the midst of the power struggles of the world, where the powerless are fighting to control power, and the powerless are fighting to the powerful are fighting control, and the powerless are fighting to gain power, and just all the back and forth and drama that just goes on, that we as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, step into the middle of that scene, and we lay down everything we've got to give on Jesus, and we worship him, the one who has come to give all of who he is for us. She is a picture of the church, an extravagant, self-giving love to Christ, our King. She's a picture of worshipers in the midst of the culture wars, who don't ignore the problems of our society, and yet ultimately in the midst of them, look to Christ, our King, and give him our ultimate allegiance. And so, part of the invitation this morning is that we would be a church that lavishes on Jesus the best we have to give. Right? We would give him the best we have to offer. Man, would you be so lavish on Jesus, Reality LA, right? That Hollywood takes notice and is like, what? Like, what are you doing? You're giving that for him? And in Hollywood, like, it may not be, that could have been used for the poor, right? But it might be, man, that could have been used to give you a lot better life. That could have been used to get you a bigger house. That could have been used to get you some Instagram experiences that are going to make all your friends drool. Right? That could have been used to put you on an airplane and send you all over the world. Right? Maybe, man, that seems ridiculous because that could have been used for you. And the beauty of the gospel is we get invited into a bigger story where we get to lay it all down for him. We get to bring the best we've got to give to honor and lift up Christ, our crucified King. May Reality Los Angeles be a home where Christ is honored, where the word is preached and the sacraments are administered. May we be a place where the institution is built and the marginalized are cared for, where the poor have a place at the table and their gifts are welcome, where we all bring the best we have to bring to pour out on Jesus, our King. And how do we get there? What inspires this kind of worship? Well, as we come to the finale of the passage, I think the ending of the passage, I think we see that our hearts turn to worship when we realize what Jesus gave for us. Our hearts turn to worship when we realize what Jesus gave for us. So when Judas sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, like, man, what can you buy for 30 pieces of silver? My kids are always coming up to me and they're like, man, Dad, we found a quarter and these 5 pennies. What can we buy for 30 cents? And I have to let them down. I'm like, nothing. Sorry. You know, maybe a piece of gum. We're not talking about cents here. We're talking about silver. What can you buy for 30 pieces of silver? Exodus 21:32 tells you what you can buy for 30 pieces of silver. It's the price of a slave, the cost it takes for a slave. Judas here is selling Jesus into slavery. 30 pieces of silver. He's selling Jesus over as a slave. And how many of you know the story of Joseph, where his brothers, for a handful of shekels of silver, they also sell their brother into slavery. And one of those brothers received that handful of shekels and took it as they carted him off. And when that happened, they thought they were sending him into slavery. But God was sending him ahead to prepare a way for his people. They thought they were never going to see him again, but God was going to raise him up, and they would find themselves bowing at his feet as he restored them to life, to dignity. And we see with Judas, he thinks he's sending him into slavery, but God is sending him to redeem us from slavery. And while Judas is cashing out his paycheck, Jesus is getting ready to lay down his. Right? Jesus is getting ready to pay the ultimate price. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus goes willingly to pay the price, to atone for you and I, for that evil that runs through the heart of us all. Judas's check was written out for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus's check was a blank check. unlimited, and signed in blood. Right? Saying whatever she's done, it's covered. Whatever he's committed, it's on me. Jesus lays down his life as the price he pays to reconcile us and bring us home, to be bound in union and unite his life with ours. And it's when you see what Jesus was willing to pay that it moves you and I from duty to devotion, from obligation to affection, from legalism to worship. It's when we see how far Jesus is willing to go that we find our great value. We find that you're worth it. You're worth it not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. Because of the price he was willing to pay and the value that he has laid claim on your life. We realize that this is not a story about us going out to find God. It's God coming to find us. The cross is not a distraction, it's the destination Jesus is heading towards. To bind himself in union with us. And when we see the extravagant depths that he was willing to go, we find that ourselves, we can give it all to Jesus because Jesus gave it all for us. As we come to communion this morning, to worship, we come to the table of Christ's body broken and his blood shed. We come to Jesus who poured out his life, who gave everything, who left it all in the field, laid it all on the table that we could be in union and life with him as his people. So as we come this morning, we come in a posture of worship, that we want to sing songs and celebrate and declare our devotion to our King, to honor and lift up and worship the greatness of Christ, honoring the reality of his death and the power of his resurrection that has named you and I children of God. So we come to sing, we also come to pray. If you would like someone to pray with this morning, there's going to be people along the side who would love to meet with you, to encounter you. This may be a time for you of confession, or it may be a time of the wounds that you're bringing in here, where the sin that's been done to you is causing you to want to do something to someone else or to do something that you know is not right. It's time to come and bring our wounds, to bring our gifts, to bring all of who we are for the presence of Christ our King. Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, thank you, God, that you were willing to give it all for us. God, we want to be a community that is willing to give it all for you, Lord, that we would be a place, God, where the poor and the rich alike, God, that our gifts are welcome at your table. We come to feast together at a common table that you have prepared for us, God. You are King. God, we long to be a people, Lord, that experience the greatness of your love, God. Not only directly from you, God, but with one another in the common life and the common home that we build together as your people. So God, I pray for Reality LA. God, I pray both for that image of the soup kitchen and the construction project, God, that it's something you are inviting all of us, God, into. That though you were rich, you became poor in order that we might partake of your riches, Jesus. God, that we would bring all the gifts that you've given, all that we've got to bring to exalt and lift up and honor you as King. We pray that as we do, God, that Reality LA would be a place where the goodness of Christ is poured out into the city, God. That here and in other churches across the city, that the body of Christ would be a place of renewal and a place of transformation, Jesus. Where your life, God, given for us, God restores and transforms and makes whole. So God, make us a people willing to give it all for you, Jesus. We worship you, honor you, devote our lives to you this morning, God, as the one who has given your all for us. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.